Our reading this morning is taken from Romans chapter 11. We'll begin in verse 1 and we'll read down through the end of verse 15. Romans 11 and verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, there has also come to be, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Well, may the Lord help us as we look at that passage this morning. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the passages in Scripture like these that we've just read, in which you unfold to your servants your great master plan. We could not have demanded, God, we're servants, you're the master. We could not have demanded a full explanation. It would have been enough for you to command us, and we could have trusted that there was a purpose behind your commands, but we are grateful that you have unfolded this plan for us so that we're not left to live on our emotions and we're not victims of our fear. When we see the gospel rejected in our day as Paul saw it in his, and we're tempted to think that this is a tragedy without purpose, we can turn back and see that there is a divine hand guiding all things, and you will bring about a glorious day in which all your people will be gathered together. And we've just sung it, Lord, concealed as yet, our honor as Christian lies. But one day we will view Christ, and no longer will it be hid from mortal eyes, all the splendor of the God-man. No longer will we doubt his worth. No longer will his words seem frail compared to the world's temptations. No longer, God, will we fear, but all your people will be transformed together, Old and New Testament saints, conformed into the image of the infinitely beautiful one, bearing a righteousness superior to any other, a beauty that the angels admire and look into. We who once were enemies, not only reconciled and put in a new position, but actually transformed forever to walk with you. God, we pray that this day, the first Sabbath of a new year, would really and truly be a day of rest for your people across this tiny globe. For those who live in a country like ours of plenty, which brings its own snares, hearts pulled in 1,000 directions, distracted minds, give us rest. And for those who live in areas of the world where the Christian is hunted and meets in secret, give them rest, God. You are our Sabbath. You are the end of our work. You are the end of our pursuits. Because you are an infinite fountain of kindness to us. We look to you this morning, Father, and we see at your right hand the great treasurer of the new covenant, our kinsman, ready to give and give and give to his people all that they need. So we ask this morning, give us everything we need to know and to do and to delight in your will. Father, we pray that the gospel would spread and this Sabbath might be a day that many people look back on as they lay down their burdens and the heavy weight of an unfulfilled list of rules and the shame and the guilt that covers them, and they rush into the light and they find you running to them to meet them at the cross. God, we pray that those who are indifferent and have felt that religion is a thing that Sunday morning is all they wanted, more than they wanted. 1 or 2 hours a week is all of Jesus they want. But God, you can take their heart that is so easily satisfied, their heart that can't imagine anything above the mud puddle of the next self-indulgent choice. And you can turn their face from the lie of sin, and you could show them something infinitely more attractive. So do so. God, we pray that you would not just turn your face toward us, but that you'd stoop down and teach us, and that you would stretch out your arm and work. And may this year, as many days as you give us, may this year be a year when we look back on it and say, that the captain has taken the field again. Do it, God. Even here, do it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's the first Sunday of the new year, and we're returning again to Romans. We've been there for some time, so I want to just step back and remind you of some of the things. Particularly one of the great realities that Paul gave to this young group of Christians right at the beginning of the book. In chapter 1, verse 16, we read this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous,'" or the just man, "'shall live by faith.'" So Paul tells the little church right from the beginning, there is good news. The good news has been sent to us, the type of people that could never have earned it. And the good news has been sent from the very person that we have attempted to ignore. In fact, a king whom we have attempted to replace. And Paul is not ashamed to carry the good news from the outer reaches of the Roman Empire right into the heart of the great city, that capital, because it is good news for all people without distinction. No group is outside of this hope. It is for the Jew first, but it's also for the non-Jew, the Greek or the Gentile. It's a gospel message of righteousness. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed, he says. It's made obvious. Now think about it. It shows us the righteousness that God provides. But it also shows us how God is righteous in the way that he makes those who have no goodness of their own right with him. And that brings us to the great problem. After 8 chapters of looking at that, in chapter 9, we come to the issue that Israel has as a whole rejected their own Messiah. And that's raised questions in the minds of the people. You can imagine being a Gentile in Rome, embracing the Messiah of the Jews, looking at their book, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, reading the promises and the prophecies of the coming Christ, hearing Paul and others explain how this is fulfilled in Jesus, and you look around and the church doesn't have that many Jews in it. And when you go into town, the Jews that are there are antagonistic to the Christians for embracing Jesus the Messiah. And so it raises two questions. Chapter 9 deals with them. Can God really be trusted? Look how he's dealt with Israel. And the second question, has God been fair in the way he's dealt with Israel? And we looked at those. Chapter 10, then, Paul takes a moment to talk about the nature of faith. And he gives four rhetorical questions that describe the process of faith. First question, how will they call on him whom they've not heard? So faith is not just having a fundamentally hopeful attitude in religion. Faith only exists where people believe the word and the person of Jesus Christ. So that leads Paul to a second question. How are you going to believe him? How are you going to trust him without hearing the truth about him? Faith and superstition, they look similar at times. Both of them can look very spiritual. Both of them look like they're resting on hidden spiritual realities. But the difference between faith and superstition is very clear. Faith is built on the facts that God has revealed in this book. Third question, how are you going to hear without a messenger? And fourth question, how will a messenger come unless someone sends him? So if we reverse that, you remember the picture we have of faith. A messenger is sent from God. He tells you the facts of the gospel. You believe the facts. And because you do, you cry out to the Lord. Without any reserve, you entrust yourself to a new master. At the end of chapter 10, and then again in chapter 11, especially in verse 7, 8, 9, and 10, Paul went on to describe the terrible response of God to those who reject this gospel message. Just look at chapter 11, verse 7, 8, and 9. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. You do feel the weight of that. He's talking about how God has responded to the Jews who reject him, but the application is throughout the ages. For those who see and hear the gospel, and they have the facts in front of them, but they prefer to push the facts off from them another day, beware. God may do to you exactly what he did to Israel, harden you by giving you eyes and ears, but eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. If the only way you can see is through eyes and God gives you blind eyes, and the only way you can hear is through spiritual ears and God gives you deaf ears, you are beyond hope. And then he quotes David in verse 9, and that's even more terrible. David looks at the people in his day who are surrounded by religion, the Jews, who have everything God provides. It's all right in front of them, and yet they reject God, and so he prays against them. Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution. In other words, do you remember? Let the very privileges the Jew has in front of him, which in his pride, he makes him feel he doesn't really need God. May that set of privileges, that table that God spreads, become a trap. So that with all those privileges, the right Bible, the right church, the right songs, the right God, the Jew will hope in them and not turn to Christ. And he will have his retribution. We are surrounded by the truth. We have the Old and New Testaments. We have 2,000 years of history. You remember when Jesus said to the Jews, when they rejected him, Sodom and Gomorrah will rise up and rebuke you. So there's Sodom and Gomorrah with their unrestrained perversity. But they will stand up and accuse Jerusalem with all of its religion of being worse, because Jerusalem rejected what Sodom and Gomorrah never had. What if Jerusalem rises up and accuses New Albany? We had all the scripture. We had an empty tomb. We have an occupied throne. We have 2,000 years of God's faithfulness that we can read in church history. And we even have the example of Israel and the emptiness of rejecting your Messiah. So be careful with what we're hearing. Now, that brings us to chapter 11. After those strong words, Paul answers two questions that have to be in anyone's mind who's really thinking. All right? After saying at the end of chapter 10 that God has reached out to people who are not his people, people that weren't even seeking him, he let them find him, the Gentiles. But to Israel, he stretches out his hand all day long, and they are disobedient and obstinate. The first rhetorical question is in chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? All right? Is the rejection of Israel full? And the answer is no. And the last time we were together in Romans, we looked at that. God is saving a remnant. It's not a complete rejection. Now, after verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, we come to verse 11, and we have the second rhetorical question. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. And so the second question deals with this. Is Israel's fall, which is obvious, but is it final? Is that the last word for Israel? Fallen. And Paul says, may it never be. And he uses the same word, not at all, or may it never be. He uses the same word that he uses back in Romans 6, verse 2. All right, so look back at Romans 6, verse 2. Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? So imagine the question. There's the cross of Christ, empty, but blood covered. There's the tomb, empty. There's the occupied throne. Should you respond to that by saying, having all of that, let's sin more? And the answer, of course, is God forbid, or may it never be. That's a strong response. How can you imagine that that would be the appropriate response? It is the same one here in verse 11. When you look at Israel stumble in their unbelief and fall, is it final? Is it the last word? And Paul says, with as much contrast, with as much heat, God forbid that you would think that that's what we've watched happen. Well, what we're really seeing in this chapter is quite unique. It is God explaining, especially in verses 11 and following, God the King is calling the servant, the Christian. He's calling his servants to him. And he's saying to us, I have given you a lot of commands about how to live in this world, how to carry the gospel to people. But I want to explain something to you because I don't want you to despair. I want to explain something to you about what I'm doing here. And so we find the unfolding of God's plan, which is a great privilege for us as servants to be told by the King why he's commanding us, what he's doing. And it's a great help to us when we are tempted to despair. What we're really seeing in verses 11 and following are the outworking of two great passages, aren't we? Romans 8, 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's what we're seeing in verse 11 and following. Israel's rejecting God, but God is not out of control. He is causing all things to work together for good. And then at the end of chapter 11, verse 33, what we're looking at this morning leads to this. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. All right, so whatever we learn from verse 11 through verse 32, keep those two things in mind. God is working all things for good. And at the end of looking at how the King has explained what he's doing and how we fit into that, the only adequate response is, oh, the depth of wisdom in this God. Well, we're going to look at two things this morning. The fundamental teaching of verse 11 through verse 15, where Paul introduces an explanation of what God is doing with Israel. We won't be able to really get the full picture until the next few weeks. And then we're going to look at some practical applications. So the fundamental teaching of verse 11 through verse 15, let me read it with you again. Verse 11, I say then, They did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. That is, the Jews jealous. Now, if their, the Jews, transgression is riches for the world, and their, the Jews, failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Well, let's look at this quickly. Did the Jews stumble solely for the purpose of falling? And Paul's answer is no. Or we could say it this way. Does God's judicial hardening that we studied in chapter 11, verse 8, 9, and 10, God's righteous response to the Jewish unbelief, this judicial hardening of the people, is that a full and final hardening? Are the Jews beyond hope? And the answer is no. Paul's answer is couched in this point. There is a divine purpose even in the tragic rejection of the Messiah by the Jews. Unbelieving Israel has stumbled. Unbelieving Israel has fallen. But God is not finished with Israel. Meanwhile, even their temporary fall is not without benefit for the rest of the world. God is fulfilling His plan that we read about in chapter 10, verse 19 and 20. Do you remember that? But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? And then Moses is quoted. I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. So what we're seeing in verse 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15 is chapter 10, verse 19 and 20 filled out. How will God do what He said in the old covenant He would do? How will He make His people jealous? And that is by showing kindness to a non-people with non-gods. He will make them His. And look, unless you're Jewish, that's you, Christian. Every believer here this morning and every believer everywhere on the planet who's not a Jew and every believer throughout the ages and every believer that will become a believer until the end of time when all the churches gather together, every non-Jewish believer can look at Romans 11 and say, one of the reasons that the good news came to my house, my street, my church, my school, my neighborhood, my country is because the Jews rejected Christ. And in the plan of God, He has always intended to use that to send the gospel throughout all the world. One historian points out that the New Testament church, the early church, was largely made up of Jews in the first days. I mean, all of the apostles were Jews, and the leaders of the early church in each city were generally the Jews. After all, they had the right Old Testament, they had the right Bible, they had the right view of God. The Gentiles were people who had spent generation after generation worshiping rocks and wood. But even the believing Jews were slow to understand the place of the Gentiles in the church. And when we read in the book of Acts, God has to send Peter a vision in a dream to say to him, I'm telling you, get up and go tell the Gentiles the good news. And Peter's like, well, no, God, I can't be contaminated. That would be spiritually wrong. And God says, don't call something unclean that I'm telling you is clean. Take the gospel. And Peter brings back the report. And they hear about the coming of the Holy Spirit and the gift of repentance and faith. And somewhat reluctantly, the Jewish leaders have to say, well, who are we to fight against it? God has obviously given the Gentiles the gospel too. Many of the Jews infiltrated the early church, unbelieving Jews, and told the Christians that Christ's finished work wasn't enough and they needed to have Jesus Christ plus their Old Testament rules. And it was the Jew, not the Roman, that first hunted the Christian and killed his messengers. Humanly speaking, the rejection of unbelieving Israel, or what the Greek word later in this passage, the casting off of unbelieving Israel, humanly speaking, it is the beginning of the great means that God uses to facilitate the spread of the gospel into every land. So, the Jew has stumbled and fallen, but did he stumble just to fall? I mean, is there this senseless, useless tragedy? And Paul's answer is no. The stumbling and the falling of the Jew is to bring the gospel to the world. Next, we read in verse 12, there's a greater blessing coming to the Gentiles through the jealous Jews. And Paul speaks of the sin of Israel again in this passage. Their failure, he says, or the Greek word there is their defeat. It's a word that's used for a military failure. It's like when you send out your armies and you fully expect as a nation on the next news broadcast to hear that the airstrike or the invasion went off well because your armies are far superior than the army of your enemy. But to your amazement, you hear on the news that there's been this great invasion and it has completely failed. It's been turned into a rout and your armies have been destroyed and the enemy has taken everything. It's the same Greek word. Look at verse 12. If their transgression is riches, spiritual riches for the world, and their failure, there's the word, their military failure, their complete and utter overthrow is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? So the Jews have lost everything, like a country that loses a military battle. We saw this pictured in the parables of Christ. I'll just give you one. Matthew 21, Jesus says this. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And the crowd said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season." And Jesus said to them, "Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Verse 12, Christ told us it would happen. The transgression of the Jew in not believing resulted in the vineyard being handed over to the Gentile. And the failure, the complete overthrow of the Jew because of his unbelief resulted in the gospel being entrusted, the kingdom being entrusted to the Gentile. Now that's wonderful. But Paul argues from the lesser to the greater. If bad news and sin, like transgression and failure, if that results in the good news for Gentiles, how much greater will the good news of Israel reaching fulfillment spiritually, how much better a blessing will that bring to the entire world. Now, Paul's just starting to hit on some themes that we're not going to be able to finish today, but let's ask this question today. What exactly is Paul saying in this verse? Well, there's two general opinions. I don't like to give you multiple opinions because I do think part of my responsibility is to tell you what I believe it says. So I will give you what I believe it says, but there's two opinions, and here they are. Number one, verse 12 and then later in verse 15, when it says, "For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" God is bringing in, this is the first view, God is presently in each generation, in Paul's day, Paul's just one example, and in the generation after Paul, all the way to our day, all the way to the end, God is bringing in a steady stream of Jewish converts that will enrich the church, all right? And so what Paul is talking about is not some end times conversion of every Jew, but that all through the generations, the gospel is going, and though many Jews reject the gospel, there is this kind of, a stream would be an exaggeration, there's a trickle. There's a trickle of a remnant that are being brought in, and they are enriching the church. And then there's a second opinion. That's not talking about what God is doing throughout the generations, not in Paul's day or our day. It's only talking about something in the future in which God will bring in all Jewish believers, and it will be something of a magnitude that is nothing less than the magnitude of the Jews' rejection of Jesus in Paul's day. And there really are good, solid guys on both sides of the argument. But I'm not sure why they have to make a division. I think that we can bring them together, and the key is found in the word fulfillment here, and it appears again in verse 25. So look at verse 12. The transgression of the Jew, that's their unbelief, is the riches for the world. That's the gospel going to the world. The failure of the Jew is for the riches of the Gentile. All right, he's just restating that. How much more will their fulfillment be? And the word fulfillment here is fullness. But what's it talking about? Look at verse 25, because Paul uses the same word again. Verse 25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." It seems clear that in verse 25, the fullness or the fulfillment of the Gentiles is the gathering of every one of God's people from the world, the elect, the chosen that he's talked about before. So when God gathers every person that Christ has purchased from the Gentiles, it seems wise to use it in the same way in verse 12. The failure of the Jew is the riches of the Gentile. How much more will the fullness or the fulfillment or the gathering in of that full company of the elect Jews, how much greater will that be for the church when that happens? All right? Now, God is, in Paul's day, gathering the elect Jew. Paul's an example. But God is in every generation since then gathering the elect Jew. And God is and will one day gather the full number of Israel, all the chosen of Israel. Verse 26 says, all Israel will be saved. Does that mean all the physical descendants of Abraham? Well, no. Just in the same way where later in this passage when he talks about all the Gentiles or all the world. He's not saying every Gentile without exception will be saved. You remember in chapter 9, Paul makes a very clear argument. All true spiritual Israel are not the same thing as all physical descendants of Abraham. The Jew who rejects the Messiah in unbelief is not a spiritual heir of Abraham, even though he might be a physical descendant from the Jewish line. You remember the accounts that Paul used as an argument. Look at Isaac and Ishmael. They're both from Abraham, but one is a true spiritual Jew, Isaac, and one is not, Ishmael. Look at Jacob and Esau, same mom and dad, so not the same situation as Isaac and Ishmael. You can't say, well, there was a problem there. No, same mom, same dad, twins, and before they were born, God said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Jacob and Esau were given as an example of the fact that not every physical Jew is a true descendant of Abraham in that spiritual sense. So when Paul says in verse 26, all Israel will be saved, he is speaking of all the elect of Israel. And when he talks about the fulfillment of Israel, he is talking about the gathering of every Jew that God has set his heart upon in eternity past. So, while there has been a steady trickle of Jewish converts through the generations, I think we have a right by this passage and what we're going to look at in the coming weeks to look for a day when the trickle will become a stream and the coming into the kingdom of the believing Jew will greatly enrich the Gentile. Now, Paul stops in his argument, verse 13 and 14. There's a parenthesis here. So he's talking about the big plans of God, and then he stops. And he just kind of pulls us aside, and he says this. But I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, all right? I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Paul's writing mainly to Gentiles, and he says, I magnify, or I glory in the task that God gave me to be the preacher to the Gentiles. I devote myself to this wholeheartedly. Why? Because I'm anti-Jewish? No, not at all. Even though Paul's body is covered in the scars that the Jews put on him, not the Romans, Paul says, I glory in my ministry because I understand where I fit in the great picture of what God's doing. And that's so helpful for us. We'll save that for later. But what about Paul? Paul's brokenhearted over the Jews. He said, I could be separated from God. I could wish myself accursed if only my people would embrace the Messiah. So he's certainly not cold-hearted when he sees the Jew turn his back and walk away mocking him. So when he says, I glory, I magnify my task as the apostle to Gentiles, is he saying, I don't really care about the Jews because they've rejected God and they get what they deserve? Not at all. He goes on to explain, my task in the big plan of God is actually going to result in the gathering of the Jew. So as Paul preaches the gospel to the Gentiles, and miserable, empty, shriveled up lives of Gentiles become full of Christ, and the Jew watches the transformation, Paul says, I do this so that I might save some. Some of the Jews will see, and they will embrace the Messiah. Well, that's Paul's parenthesis there. And then we go back in the following verse, in verse 15. Paul returns to the theme of Israel's acceptance and its impact on the world. Look at verse 15. He really picks up that argument of the lesser to the greater. If this little thing is true, how much bigger will the big thing be? Or how much better? So look at verse 15. If the Jews' rejection, if the casting off of the unbelieving nation of Israel means reconciliation of the world. All right, of all the world? No. But of all, but the world without distinction, every tongue and tribe and nation. Now, not everyone will be a believer that's a Gentile, but every kind of Gentile, every kind of Gentile will be included. Reconciliation is a sweet word in our vocabulary of salvation. It means this, that God is at war with you because you're a sinner. And there is no other way for it to be because he hates sin. But because of the work that he sent his son to do, because it is complete, when you meet him at the cross, God is reconciled. God makes peace. And you are at peace with him because he is at peace with you. Don't think of the cross only as dealing with you. Oh, okay, so I'm okay now. I'm fixed. My life has changed. I have everything I need now. No, God is affected by the cross. Then you are affected. So Paul says, these Jews, they're being rejected. He's talking not about them rejecting God now, but God rejecting them. God rejecting those who reject his son. Turns out that the gospel spreads across all the world And he, through the gospel, is reconciled to every believing Gentile. Well, that's a wonderful thing. But Paul says, if that's the result of the rejection of the Jew, what about when God accepts the Jew? Why, it'll be nothing less than life from the dead. The future in gathering, the generation after generation in gathering of the fullness of Israel, when the Gentiles hear this, when Paul says, look, God sent the gospel to us to make the Jew jealous, and one day there will be the full fulfillment of Judaism as many Jews embrace Christ. Is the Gentile to think, oh, well then what will our place be in the church? I mean, in the end, will we be back to feeling like B-rated citizens? And Paul says, no, when the fulfillment of the Jews has come, whatever that means, it will mean life from the dead for you, for the whole world. Remember Genesis 28? God meets with Abraham and he gives this promise. Abraham, your descendants will bring a blessing to all the world. And that is fulfilled in part in what we're reading. It was primarily fulfilled in the sending of Jesus, a son of Abraham. But it is also fulfilled when the Gentiles receiving the gospel are so happy with the Messiah that the jealous Jew embraces the Messiah and God accepts his people to himself at the cross like the Gentiles accepted. And the believing Jews enrich the church in such a way, it's like life from the dead. It's like a spiritual resurrection. Life spreads because of the fullness of the Jews in the gospel. Well, what are we to make of this? Well, Paul seems to point that, again, to an ongoing process in each generation. He's seeing it in his day. They saw it in the generation after Paul. We see it in our day. There is an ongoing process that in each generation, through the preaching of the gospel, there will result a restoration of the kingdom blessings to a great portion of the Jews. And it seems in verse 15 that we have a right to expect that this restoration will be as remarkable in its dimensions as the rejection of the Messiah was remarkable in its dimensions. Now, you might say, you don't agree with that, all right? Because there are some, especially among Reformed churches, there are some very different views about God and the Jews. So I want to quote to you from my favorite modern commentator on the book of Romans, a Presbyterian named John Murray. Wonderful commentator, very level-headed, all right? He's a Presbyterian. I'm not a Presbyterian, but Murray is so clear with the scripture. He doesn't try to press his denomination's views versus another one. And this is what he says about this passage. Let me quote him. Nothing less than a restoration of Israel as a people to faith, privilege, and blessing can satisfy the terms of this passage. The gathering of the chosen people from among Israel will result in a greater blessing for the worldwide church. One that is unprecedented, far surpassing anything experienced during the period of Israel's apostasy. In other words, as God gathers his people, they will enrich the church as the Jew is gathered in, the believing Jew, the elect. It will provide a blessing for the Gentiles that is unprecedented and surpasses anything that we've ever experienced up to that point. Life from the dead, Paul calls it. Well, some people say he's talking about the resurrection. When the elect Jews are gathered and the elect Gentiles are gathered, then there will be that great last resurrection. It'll be complete, and Christ will call the dead from the graves. And those who rejected the gospel and who would not obey the gospel are raised to a judgment and a damnation. But the believing Jew and the believing Gentile are raised together. No division in this church. And together, the elect people of God, the believers, are transformed as Christ receives his glory and we receive our inheritance. And that certainly is true. But there's also the fact that as the Jew is added to the church, just like the Apostle Paul, here's a Jew that rejects Christ. God conquers this Jew. He begins to preach Christ. And what an enrichment to the Gentiles Paul is. Paul is the glorious example of this. Paul spends his life bringing the good news, not to Jews primarily, but to Gentiles. and life from the dead as the result. That is a spiritual quickening where Gentiles, through a Gentile and Jewish people, are receive the gospel, and God brings them up from their death through the gospel preaching. Well, that's John Murray's view, and I think that it really has a lot for it. But we'll talk more about those things in the coming weeks. Let's draw some lessons from the passage. Simple lessons, all right? Number one, how should the American evangelical view Israel? That you may say that's not simple, but I mean for it to be simple, right? I think the simple answer would be this. Make sure that your view of Israel as a nation, a political view, you know, the nation, is based in the Bible and not based in our culture. Because culture changes. The scripture doesn't. We can trust God, what he's revealed through Paul, to guide us correctly in our attitude toward that ancient people. Now, that we see two extremes in the church history. From the early church up to even around Luther's time, there is generally an anti-Jewish sentiment. Frustration with the Jews for rejecting their own Messiah. Bitterness toward the Jews for crucifying the Messiah and for persecuting the church. And the enemy creeps in, and there creeps into the church for many decades, many generations, centuries, a fundamentally anti-Jewish attitude. But that's not what we're in. We are in the pro-Israeli era. I'm going to make a political statement that is not a political statement, all right? Here's what I mean. I want to make a statement about how you ought to view the Jews, but I'm not saying that our nation, as a nation, shouldn't cultivate the allies of Israel, all right? I actually personally think that they make pretty good allies. Here's what I'm talking about. The Bible cannot support a pro-Israeli sentiment that says no matter what Israel chooses to do, no matter who they bomb or what they say or where they go with their armies, man, we're backing them because we're Christians and they can do whatever they want because they're God's people. Is that how Paul talks? Paul says things like this. They're opposing the gospel, and they're saying you need to add to it, like circumcision and the law. Well, let them be cut off. And if they come and speak to you a different gospel than I speak to you, let them be damned. Does Jesus say to the Jews, hey, you're God's people, and even though you reject me, whatever you choose to do, I'm for you. Jesus says, you know the parable I just told you? You do know what it means, right? You're losing the kingdom. It's going to be handed to people who will produce fruit. So I'm not saying America, I really don't care to say, I mean, who would care what I said about it anyway? I mean, Mr. Trump is actually not listening to our podcast or anything else, but I'm not saying that Israel doesn't make a good political ally. What I'm saying is this, the wholehearted embrace of American evangelicalism to support modern Israeli politics without question is not a biblical stance. If that's your political stance, fine, but that's not the biblical stance. So you can say, I think we ought to have that attitude because Israel's a good ally, but you can't say, I think we ought to give them carte blanche. Whatever they do is fine with us and we'll support them because we're Christians, because that's not the way the Bible teaches. I have talked with missionaries who work among Muslims, and they say, this is one of the more difficult things to reach out to Muslims. And they say, so you're an American, so like anything Israel wants to do, if Israel wants to drop a bomb on my town because there's a political strife, you're okay with that, right? It's kind of hard to bring the gospel to a people if at the same time you're promoting Israeli politics. So, whatever your view of Israel, we love the Jew because we love God, and we need to have the right view of Israel from Romans 11, but we don't say that whatever Israel does as a nation has our support. Second, nothing is meaningless when there's an all-wise God ruling it. Not even a tragic rejection of Jesus Christ on a wide scale. Paul's heartbroken over the Jews' rejection of Jesus, but he does not give up, does he? He doesn't hang the gospel up and say, fine, I'm done. I mean, my people aren't listening. Paul sees the power and the wisdom of God at work. End of chapter 11, he says, I'm seeing it. Right here in verses 11 through 15, he explains where he sees it. The Jews are rejecting, but it's not some purposeless, meaningless, futile sin. It is a sin, and Israel suffers terribly from it. But God will use it for a greater purpose. The whole world is going to hear the gospel. Even those who seem presently hardened, Paul will say later, we have no reason to give up on them. Because God will use the witness of the gospel among the non-Jews to create a hunger in them. And we could apply it to ourselves today. I think it's valid application that when we have loved ones that we've been praying for in our family or in our town, in our church, in our workplace, and they seem so disinterested in Christ, you have no right to give up on them. God may harden them, but God may also use the gospel impact in your life to make them jealous. What makes people envious? Certainly, it's not talking about possessing a better life, is it? I mean, you've never been envious of a person that sat down and said, man, I wish I got 100% pay raise this year. You wouldn't sit and go, man, I wish I got 100% pay raise. Now, kids, when you're really little, might do this. I remember John David and Catherine in the back of the car. We were driving on one of those long trips from down south Mississippi all the way to Columbus, Ohio. All right, they lasted forever with a 2- and a 3-year-old. Catherine was crying again. One of the happiest days of our life is when Philip and Sandy gave us a Suburban. John David was so far back. Catherine was so far front. They couldn't reach each other. It was so peaceful. On the trip, we hear Catherine crying. What's wrong? John David. What about John David? He won't give me a sucker. So I think, where's John David get a sucker? I look back, there's no sucker. He doesn't have a sucker, Catherine. Yes, he does. He has an imaginary sucker and he's eating and he said, I can't have one. All right? Well, maybe a 2-year-old gets upset and envies her brother when he says, I got a sucker right here. It's an invisible one, but it's mine, not yours. But look, the Jews aren't made envious of the Gentile when we talk about how great Jesus Christ is, but we don't have any better life. And there is nobody at work or in this church or in your home that will be envious and jealous and embrace Jesus Christ when you and I talk about religion, unless we have something that they think, man, it's not fair. I want that. Strangely, it was John David's conversion that led to Catherine's conversion in many ways, because she said there were so many changes in him. And she wanted the same thing. There is a purpose, even in the saddest events. And we want to think of the big picture that God is gathering a people. And your life, you have no right to quit sharing the gospel with those that seem hard. God may use your life to make them jealous. Now that leads to another application. And that is, for the Christian, you ought to live in the year 2018 with a great awareness of how much purpose you have. I'm not talking about the purpose-driven life, but I am talking about a life that is full of worth and purpose. You don't get your sense of purpose by your task. My ministry is such and such. But we do get a sense of dignity and purpose and value when we look at our daily tasks, when we step back from ourselves and we look at them in light of what God is doing. So you remember Paul in verse 13 and 14? We think of Paul as a superhero, but Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. So he didn't talk about himself like a superhero. The Jews thought Paul was the offscouring of the earth, and so did the Gentiles. The church was mocked. They were to be pitied, these people that hoped in a crucified Jew. But Paul steps back, and he sees what God is doing in saving Gentiles to make Jews jealous, so that Jews will be saved, so that the Gentiles will be even more enriched. And Paul then looks at himself and he sees where that little puzzle piece fits into the big picture. And Paul said, man, I magnify my task. And I give myself to this. I glory in what God gave me to do today so that I might, by some means, save some. Tomorrow morning, some of you will get up and go put glass in a home. Some of you will get up and go teach school kids. Some of you will get up and change diapers and clean the same kitchen that you cleaned just 10 hours before, and it's just as dirty now as it was then. And you think, how did that happen? But if you are Christ's, step back. Look at the big picture. God is gathering a kingdom. And when you clean up the mess that the kids made last night or that morning, when you get in the car and drive to the same job and you don't do anything particularly spiritual, put your little puzzle piece in the big picture. God is working. There is extraordinary dignity in a Christian just doing what God gives them to do in that present moment. Doing it with all your might as unto the Lord. And the people see. There you are. There's Donnie hanging a mirror in a house. But as he's doing it as unto the Lord. All right? There's Justin teaching kids different art forms, but as he's doing it with the thought, I do it unto the Lord. Less selling equipment. It doesn't matter what your job is. God uses you as an aroma of Christ, and he will make people jealous, and he will gather his people. So don't let the enemy lie to you. Step back. Look at the big plan. Look where your tiny life fits in there, and magnify your life in the right way. It is a glorious thing to be a mom who juggles three little kids right now. It's not easy, but there's great worth in it. Let me give you one last application. There is a terrible contrast here. Paul describes the results of faith and of unbelief in this passage. Look at the words that describe unbelief. Stumbling. Falling, failure, rejection. To be a people like the Jews who seem to have, who have the possibility of walking and running through life with God, but instead you choose to fall. Of being secure, but instead you choose this failure, this military defeat. Of being loved, but instead unbelief. You choose rejection. Now think of the Gentile who has none of that. And faith grabbing hold of Christ. Look at the words that describe the Gentile. Salvation. You're rescued. Riches. Reconciliation. Life from the dead. It is not a light matter to come Sunday after Sunday and to read what Paul says, right? The response, it's life and death. It's either unbelief that brings stumbling, falling, failure, and rejection, or it's faith that brings salvation and riches and reconciliation and life from the dead. So be careful not to treat it as a light matter. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.